بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So as we're recapping the last bit of Ajab al-Jaliyya, there's no Kitab al-Jihad. In Kitab Bidayat al-Abid, in the commencement of the worship, the beginning of the worshipper, there is Kitab al-Jihad and Ahkam al-Jihad as well. Kitab al-Jihad is the big J, you know. Can we talk about it? So is it it sometimes falls near mu'amala business transactions, sometimes it can fall in different sections. Like, what's it related? Is it an ibadah, right? So there are ahkam and it related to ibadah. Sure, why the camera is acting funny, but the focus. So there's ahkam of ibadah, and it's put with it's seen as an ibadah. There's also a monetary part of it with jizya and so forth, as we'll see. But in Ajwul al-Jihad, there's no Kitab al-Jihad. It finishes with chapter Hajj. And some of the masail we covered last week, it's a very brief section on Hajj in Ajwul al-Jihad. So we'll actually cover some of the things that we're going to be covering today. Hence, we don't have a class next week to recap. So I'll read through that, the last few four or five questions. Chapter on Hajj, section on the rulings of Hajj and Umrah. I hope that the chart that I sent helped. Basically, what I'm going to went through last week and this week for the Hanbali Mazhab, you can just sort of plug it in there. There's a slight variation. As I mentioned last week, in the Hajj, there's no major differences between the madahib. It's very minimal compared to maybe Salat or other ibadat. What are the rulings of Hajj and Umrah? Hajj and Umrah are wajib once in a lifetime with the following. So both Hajj and Umrah are wajib. That's based on the ayat of Quran, and atimul Hajj wal Umrah lillah. Complete the Hajj and Umrah for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hajj and Umrah wajib once in a lifetime with the following five prerequisites: Islam, soundness of mind, to have passed the age of puberty, to be completely free, ability. Ability means have the means and physical ability to be there. Hajj and Umrah will be acceptable from minor slave. However, it will not be counted as fulfilling the compulsory obligation. Anyone who fulfills the above five conditions is then obliged to perform Hajj and Umrah immediately, as long as the journey getting there is safe. Ability means that one has the provisions and transport for the journey and can provide for his family's needs until his return. So he has defined ability as the provisions, the foods and things that you need to get there for that journey, or the money and transport. In today's time will be a aeroplane ticket and return ticket, right? And can provide for his family's needs until his return. So if you think about it, Hajj was a quite expensive, arduous journey. It could take many, many months, may take up to a year. In that year, whatever your family's needs are, your dependents, you have to make arrangements for that, number one. Think about this, and not just that, you have to have savings for the 1 year and plus for your journey as well, right? So it was a considerable undertaking by the Haji of the past. The Arkan of Hajj and Umrah, how many Arkan of Hajj are there? There are four Arkans of Hajj: Ihram, Wukuf, standing Arafah, Tawaf al-Ifada of the Kaaba, Tawaf al-Ifada, Tawaf al-Ziyara, Tawaf al-Hajj, Tawaf al-Sadr. These are all the same, the different names for the same thing. It starts from the midnight of the eve of Eid. Sa'i, walking between Safa and Marwa. So these, how much did they say? There are four arkan. So these are four. So the letters don't correspond for some reason. So there's four. How many arkan does Umrah have? Umrah has three arkan. They are arkan, rukuns, ihram, tawaf, and sa'i. Ihram, exactly the same ihram that is done for Hajj in terms of the procedure, tawaf and sa'i. Wajib acts of Hajj and Umrah. How many wajib acts are there in Hajj? There are seven wajib acts: ihram, from the miqat, wukuf at Arafah, or part of the night if one stayed there in the day, staying in Muzdalifah on the eve of Eid until midnight for those who stayed there before midnight, spending the night of Tashriq at Mina, stoning the Jamarat in order on the day of Eid, the 10th, and the stone, the Jamarat al-Aqaba, which is close to Makkah, on the day, second day, 11th, and in all subsequent days. One stones the first Jamarat near the Masjid al-Khif, then the central one, and then Jamarat al-Aqaba. Every Jamrah is stoned with seven stones that should reach the Jamrah. The stone has to be propelled and go in the direction of that. Now it's a wall, and you can't make a mistake with it. Like, on the first day, you do the last one, and then on the you walk past the first two and then you do the last one. And on the other days you do all three and you can only go one way. So you just, as you're walking through the first one that comes, you do that one, second, third, because the way the Jamrat assist, that whole structure is built and the way they process the pilgrims through it. In the old days, you know, you can go in different direction, and you know, that's why those big crushes used to happen. Shave or trim the hair, or trim for the women, obviously only. Farewell tawaf. So farewell tawaf is wajib. You know that it's a requirement to leave before. This is a separate standalone tawaf that is done as a farewell. It is wajib. It's sunnah in umrah, and it's wajib in hajj. How many wajibs of umrah are there? As far as I remember, last time I checked the masala, how many wajibs of umrah are there? Wajibs of umrah are ihram for umrah from the outside of the haram, shaving or trimming hair. So remember that those who have been umrah, they'll know the Masjid Tan'im or Masjid Tan'im or Masjid Aisha, that you go there to do the ihram from there, shaving or trimming the hair. If you're in haram during the hajj, you've done the umrah, generally what happens in tamattu, you do the umrah, kamar ihram, you're in Makkah, you do your ihram for wherever you are, like from your hotel room, right? Your hotel room, or go to the masjid, or go to Masjid Haram, wherever it may be, but you can do it from inside Makkah. You don't have to go to boundary for the hajj. Once you're ready in the umrah, come out of ihram. Sections on restrictions of hajj. What is haram? It is haram for the muhrim. It is haram to intentionally wear stitched garments for men, intentionally cover the face for a woman, and also the head for the men. Intend to smell perfume or touch it, to consume it in food and drink, remove hair from the body, clipping nails. The touching of the face, some ladies, they will cover it still, somewhere like a hat, like a sun hat or baseball cap, and drop this. The reason is that Aisha radiallahu anha, it doesn't, because it's not supposed to touch a face, but that does not translate into, like for those ladies wearing niqab, they just expose themselves, their face. So you see many sisters wear these hats and so forth, they'll wear very thin cloth, but you know, you can't see through it. And the reason, even Aisha radiallahu anha, she, when she used to do tawaf, when the men used to come close, now that it's in those good old days, as the riwayah mentions, that when she did tawaf, she used to raise her shawl, her sheet, like chadar or like rida, you know, to make a barrier between her and the men so they don't look at her, right? So she's not covering the face, but she won't let the men see her either. So, but in this day, too, if you do this one, there's 50 men on this side. So the sisters that are doing that, that's correct in following the actions, resembling the actions of Mother Aisha radiallahu anha, right? Intend to smell perfume or touch it, to consume it in food and drink. How can you drink perfume? Does anybody know? Anybody want to try to understand? Any idea? How would you drink perfume? No? No idea? So like rose water is a perfume, right? Rose water is a perfume, but it's also used in cooking as well. So that's one of the ingredients sometimes mentioned in books. So rose water, which is the water taken from rose petals, can be perfume. It is a perfume. So if you go to Ta'if, there's water of the Ta'if, the rose water, the little roses from Ta'if, the city of Ta'if, which is about an hour or so from Makkah, Mukarramah. And they have these flowers they press and they get this oil out of it. They make perfume out of it. All right. So it's a perfume, but rose water is also used in cooking. Removing hair from the body, clipping nails, right? Hunting or pointing out animals to assist in killing it, marriage, contract, sexual intercourse, that which leads up to intercourse, foreplay, and masturbation. These are all forbidden in ihram. What are the penalties for those who do any of these? It is wajib for one who wears clothing, as in above, perfume his body, covers his head, removes more then two hairs or nails, to slaughter sheep or fast for 3 days or feed 6 people, the amount of sadaqat al-fitr. It is wajib one who hunts and kills prey the size of cattle, sheep, camel or cow, or to slaughter something of similar size that is a slaughtered animal take place of the hunted animal and should be the same size or approximately the same size. One may alternatively purchase food of the same value that would be in accordance with Sadaqat al-Fitr, feed every poor person a mud of wheat, which is about half a kilo. Alternatively, one may fast one day for the number of each person, each poor person. If one does not have an equivalent animal, then its value can be paid as compensation. Did I show you the Zakat al-Fitr? I showed you the Sadaqat al-Fitr chart. Yeah, I did. Didn't I last week? Yes, I did show it, yeah. So, you know, this week what happened was in here in Australia, one of our organizations put up a value of $17. Now, according to my chart and my calculation, I checked that the wheat price is the same as last year. And we know in the Hanbali Mazhab and in the Shafi'i, it's the same, that Zakat al-Fitr is about $4.10. I'm not sure which countries you're from. Can you put the name country and how much Zakat al-Fitr is in your country? Wherever you are, do you know how much it is? Malaysia is about 25 ringgits, I think, yeah, around $6 or $7. Okay, so that's about $6 or $7, right? So I'm assuming that'll be based on the wheat flour there, or maybe on another staple like rice, you know, because it depends on the rice, but wheat is the one that's mentioned in Sunnah, but another staple can be utilized. So $6 or $7. Interesting. Interesting that in Australia, which has, I think because we're a wheat producing country, so wheat is like, we got too much wheat. Like we eat too much wheat actually, maybe. So maybe that's what it is, because we got, wheat must be cheap here relatively compared to other places. In Pakistan, it's 150 rupees, which is like it's a dollar, probably 3 ringgit, maybe less than that. Right. So it's significantly lower than that. I mean, you go about where you are, right? Your location. So anybody else know this Zakat al-Fitr? And then the fidya. So do you know what the fidya is? When somebody is sick, unable to fast, they give the fidya for every fast, right? And that's a quarter of that. So if you're saying it's 25 ringgit in Malaysia, then it'll be what, 6.25 ringgit for a fidya, right? So if you calculate it for the month, it'll be 62.5, 180, you know, about 200 roughly ringgits, right? Now, the problem is that some of them, ulama, and then meanwhile, obviously they're trying to do the right thing. They keep increasing at some mosque. No, so we'll make it $20. The problem is when you increase that, then the fidya also has to accordingly go increase. Now, we can't just make arbitrary amounts. This is very important to understand, because our Sharia has told us what is amount, and these amounts and measurements are coming from the Sahaba. Now, we might be living in a quote-unquote first world, a second world country, or well-to-do country and like that, but there are people, a half a kilo of wheat is something. It's not nothing. Although it might be very minimal, and this is why I showed you a chart last week, that if you go by aqit, dried whey or cheese, it's $53. Right, it's something like 150 ringgits if you go by that. So that those amounts are given. Those who can do more should do more. Right, instead of buying 1 kilo, you can buy a sack of flour. But the problem is, let's say somebody's old, retired, they have to do Zakat al-Fitr. They're on a pension. They have a very limited budget. All of a sudden, you put $17 extra or $13 extra. It's a once-off. But $13 might, from you and me, might not mean anything. But $13 for somebody might be a lot. So that $13 increase from the minimum, that's why I said they should call it recommended. Those organizations have peak bodies, they should call it recommended, but it fell on deaf ears. I'll still advertise the minimum in the mosque and the community as well. But because that's the correct amount as per the Sharia, like as per the form of the Ahib and so forth, what are the amounts? But anyway, that's a separate matter. So first Ramadan, I do calculations on wheat, barley, according to the form of dahib, wheat, barley, dates, raisins, and aqit, dried whey or cheese. I explained this a little bit last week and went through the chart. And imagine if somebody has a zakat al-fitr like $260, if you say $17, that means they would have to pay, what is it, like five times, you know, like you're paying a very large amount for their fidya, because especially the very old, they might not be able to fast. And now we've imposed a huge amount of them, which they don't even have to pay, right? Like we're imposing things that the Sharia has not imposed on people. I know the intention of the people doing, the intentions are good because they're intending it for, to benefit more people, but we might be harming the people that actually have to pay. So we should, along with stating the minimum, put a recommended amount as per the need of the community based on the other measurements that are there in the sunnah. Feed every poor person a mud of wheat, or alternatively, one may fast one day for the number of each person. If one does not have, now we're back to the Hajj Masala, if one does not have an equivalent animal, then its value can be paid as a compensation. Remember in the Shafi'i Mazhab and the Hanbali Mazhab, it is the actual wheat, not the value, which is supposed to be given. However, in the Hanafi Fiqh, you can give the value of for Zakat al-Fitr. I'm just mentioning the side note, I know we're talking about Hajj penalties, and even Hajj penalties as well. So you can do this, like I organize a sack of wheat to be given. My cousin buys it before, keeps it with him. The night before Eid, he gives it to a poor family that's deserving, a widow or something like that, that actually is deserving of that. This is the end of this book. Who praise you to Allah upon the completion, and peace and blessing be upon the best of the creation, upon his family and companions, and provide by their rank a good ending. Ameen. This book was gathered by the pen of the Faqir Musa Qaddumi. Qaddumi, may Allah forgive him and his parents. Ameen, and all of us as well. All right, we'll stop that, inshallah, and get back to the book. Allah. This is going to be a bit quick because the masail are not something, you know, you need these masail when you do this act. I'll try to go in a sensible way, but there's a lot of masail to cover. And if we can minimize the questions, just so that we can finish on time, inshallah. It is what is obligatory. So what's expiation? So we learn about the penalty, things that we're not allowed to do last week. It is what is obligatory due to ihram or the haram. The ihram, the state that you're in, and haram, the place that you're in. The expiation of shaving, removing more than two hairs or nails, applying perfume, wearing fitted clothes, a male covering his head or a woman covering her face, is to choose between fast 3 days, feeding six poor people, one mud of wheat or half a sa'a or something else, barley, dates, etc., raisins, or slaughtering a sheep. The compensation, there's details of this in bigger books. We're not going to go through this now, but the least you should know is that the things that cause trigger a penalty, depending on how much you do, the level that you do it, like how long did you wear clothes for? How long were you covering your head for? How much perfume was there? There's a lot of details in the elaborate books, which you don't have time to go through. If you're going for Hajj or Umrah, at least you should know that these things I should avoid. If they happen, then I should check while I'm there and ask scholars there. There's ulama there, many ulama, thousand ulama there. Check with them that make sure that I don't leave there until I know. If I have to do something there, then I'll do something there. The compensation of hunting is to choose between an analogous animal, a similar animal, or appraising its value in dirhams and purchasing food sufficient for fitr to feed every poor person, one mud of wheat or one half sa'a or something else, or fasting one day in place of the food for each poor person. For the non-analogous animal, it is between feeding or fasting. It is the mutamatti, the one doing tamattu, umrah, separate ihram, then hajj, or qarin, one ihram, umrah, stay in the same ihram, and then do hajj. Is unable to procure a sacrificial animal, they must fast 3 days during hajj, making the last of them the day of Arafah is best, and then 7 days upon their return home. If someone who is restricted, unable to obtain from... obtain one, they must fast 10 days and then disengage. It is not required. Disengage means that they come out of ihram. Then they do this and then they come out of ihram. It is not required for heedlessly wearing fitted clothing, applying perfume, or covering the head. Those three things that I mentioned there at the end, So we covered some penalties last week. Now we're covering this slot of penalties. And then at the end, he mentioned it is not required for heedlessly, forgetfully wearing fitted clothing. And because with fitted clothing or perfume or covering, these are not permanent. Unlike shaving or keeping the nails, these are permanent. Every sacrificial animal or feeding belongs to the poor person of the haram, except for the expiations given for shaving the head, fitted clothing, etc., which are to be distributed wherever their causes are found. Fasting is valid in every place. The blood sacrifice is either one sheep or one seventh of a camel or a cow. Penalty for game animals. There are two. Now, I have never heard of anybody hunting during hunter during in my lifetime. I mean, I've been to many hajjas with different groups. No one's hunted, so it's possible, but I've never heard of any Australian anyway that's hunted any animal. So historically, there were wild animals. There were especially around Makkah. There are baboons, monkeys. I went once with Jahaj Ghar Hira, the cave of Hira, Jabal Nur, and there were monkeys there, baboons there. On the between Makkah and Medina, sometimes you'll see them as well. And you got these wild, there were lions, there was different type of animals, but those you seldomly see. There are two types of carriage, that which is an analogous livestock animal, which is obligatory and is of two types. The first type is the companions, Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the companions of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, adjudicated, which includes ostrich. So we know what an ostrich is, a very tall bird found in Africa, for which the badana is the camel. Zebra, antelope, deer, hart beast, and ibex, I'll show you a picture of these in a moment, for which is a cow. Aardwolf, this is like a hyena, a type of hyena, for which is a sheep. Gazelle, for which is a sheep, hyrax and dub lizard, for which is a kid, jaboa, for which is a four-month she-goat, rabbit, for which is a she-kid, a baby goat, less than a she-goat, and a hammam, or every type of bird that drinks water and coos, like it dips its beak and drinks the water and makes a sound, for which there is a sheep. And the second one, which is the companions, did not adjudicate. So Sahaba radiallahu anhum, those animals are not mentioned. There's no narration of them mentioned. And should be referred to the judgment of the two upright specialists. So people with experience who can make the equivalence between the animal and these animals that are mentioned above, where does this fit accordingly? The second category is that which does not have an analogous top and includes the remaining species of birds, for which is their local value. So this is a diagram of some of those animals. So if I remember correctly, that is a, was on the previous slide. Now I forgot the name of it. So this is a gazelle. This is an ibex, oryx, ibex. That's the hart beast, if I remember correctly. That's the hyena, like, and the aardwolf. That's the dub lizard, which is halal. I think Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu said he liked it more than chicken. So it was eating in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi. The Arabs used to eat it, and there was considered a delicacy. One of my teachers, he is a graduate of Umul Qura. He studied in the 80s in Makkah Mukarramah. He said he was eating it. He called it the food that fights with the other food. Apparently, something to do when they cook it, the nerves pushes the, like it still reacts after it's been cooked. He said it pushes the other food out of the plate. Allahu alam. This is the, what animal was that? That's the... not jabot, that's a hyrax. So it's similar size to that. It's like a rodent. And then this last one is the jaboa. It's like a little mouse that hops around in the desert. All right, enough of David Attenborough's Wild Arabia. Let's continue. All right, hunting in the sanctuary of Makkah is impermissible and its ruling is like hunting while in Ihram. The following are impermissible: to cut trees, grass, even thorns, which may cause harm, siwak, etc., and leaves, but not dried leaves, sweet grass, truffles, mushrooms, fruit, and whatever is planted by man, including trees. Do you know what truffles are? So it's talking about you're not allowed to cut these things, right? And there's some exemptions from that. Anybody knows what a truffle is? Yeah, and it's not mushroom. But yeah, it is a type of, it grows underground. My father, rahimullah, he said we used to dig it out under the roots of walnut trees in his village in northern Pakistan. Because we used to dig it out. I think it's like in Australia, there's a certain type that they grow here. It's like some $5,000 for a kilo or something. They're special pigs and dogs trained to sniff them out. They come from Italy and throughout the world. But in Italy and even Australia, they're now like cultivated. They use the spores of it and it grows underground. It's an Ajib type of flavor as well. It's very earthy. It's not for everybody. I've got a sauce in my fridge, pasta sauce, which is flavored with truffle. I like the taste of it. I bought some actually just to try it out. Very expensive. A choice is made between, and in Tibb an-Nabawi is mentioned as well. A choice is made between that and his estimated value. A small per custom tree warrants a sheep, that which is larger warrants a cow. A choice is made between that and its estimated value, the price of which is treated like the recompense of hunting. Grass warrants its market value. It is disliked to remove dirt and rocks, but not zamzam water, from the sanctuary to non-sacred land. It's makruh to remove stones and things from the haram. Some people, for barakah, I guess in their mind, they take it, but it's actually incorrect to do that. It's disliked to do that. It is recommended to reside in Makkah, and if you take it, you should return it, send it with people back. It is recommended to reside in Makkah, which is more virtuous than Medina. So as for the madhab, residing in Makkah Mukarramah is more virtuous than Medina, and I think in the Malik, according to Imam Malik, rahmullah, Medina is more virtuous, Allahu alam, which is more virtuous. Both good and evil deeds are multiplied in virtuous places and during virtuous times. It is impermissible to hunt, like haram is haram, whether you do it in haram or outside, but it's multiplied, it's more severe because of the sanctity, the hurma of the place, right? It is impermissible to hunt in the sanctuary of Medina and to cut its grass and trees and grass, except for need of fodder and small saddles, etc., which has no recompense. It is recommended to enter during the day from its peaks, so entering Makkah Mukarramah. That is the gap of the Qada or Kudai. There's a road there. It's a well-known place in Makkah. And to exit from its base, that is the gap of Kuda. So Qada and Kuda, Kudai. The masjid should be entered from the door of Bani Shaybah. So the door of Bani Shaybah, it's there like in the sense of by name, probably one of the doors is named like that. Between Safa and Marwa, just remember that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he lived Khadija with the Khadija Radhiallahu house, and the Banu Abu Talib and Banu Muttalib, like Rasulullah's clan, Banu Hashim, lived on the side of the Haram that was on. Just imagine if the Safa Marwa is like that and the Kaaba is there and Safa Marwa is there. Marwa is there. I hope you understand the diagram. Maybe it's flipped the other way around. So if Marwa is there and Safa is there, on that side, right? That whole courtyard area where the Maulid Nabi is, where the birth, they built that library, which marks the place, the birthplace of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And next to it is Abu Talib's house. And it's like this main, like Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam spent 50 years of his house mainly in that area, right? Living. And so when he used to go from, if he's living near Marwa, just outside Marwa, Khadija Radhiyallahu Anha's house, where they lived, their marital house, then he would come and walk between Safa and Marwa. That's Banu Shaybah. Right? Whoever sees the Kaaba is to raise their hands in dua and say what has been narrated following the tawaf for Umrah as a mutamatti or for arrival as a mufrid or qarin. Men should tuck the middle of the top wrap under their right shoulder in all seven circuits unless carrying someone excused. Now it's talking about, now the way we would do it today, you would arrive in Makkah Mukarramah, you would settle in your hotel. Most like you cannot go through Banu Shaybah because the entry is not from there. The entrance is from Bab Abdul Aziz. Bab Abdul Aziz is the main gate that faces a clock tower. On the right of that is the entry. There's another entry that's been created, which is the entry for the people doing Umrah or Tawaf, which is the Tawaf of Umrah or the Tawaf of Hajj comes later anyway. But for Tawaf of Umrah, we're talking about here, isn't it? So, and the men uncover their shoulder just before the Tawaf, and they recover it back, the right shoulder, and you're going anti-clockwise. You start a Hajj Aswad and you finish a Hajj Aswad, which is the black stone, facing it or a part thereof with the entire body. Then it's touched with the right hand, kissed and prostrated upon, meaning the head is put on it. If that is difficult, it is touched with the hand and kissed, right? Thronging should be avoided. Thronging means like people piling on each other, which is almost impossible today. It would be haram for a lady to go in there because the idea of, you know, if I'm in a masjid and I bump into a lady, it's highly offensive. Like, I should know better, right? Yeah, highly inappropriate. Even if it's accidental, people be offended. If you go there intentionally and people are jam-packed, men and women, right? If you're a man and you know there's a woman there, it's haram for you, let alone to push people, shove people. I had my glasses broken there. It's a long story. But like, I ended up there. I made intention on my last round. I said, oh, yeah, Allah, if I could go there, I would go there. I saw the crowd, said, I'm not going to go in this condition. I got stuck in front of a group. They pushed me and punched me all the way to Hajj Aswad. Alhamdulillah, got to kiss it. But in the process, I lost my glasses and other things. But anyway, if that is difficult, it is touched with the hand and kissed. Thronging should be avoided. If that is difficult, it should be touched with something which is then kissed, like a stick or a cloth is kissed. If that is difficult, a gesture with a hand or something made without kissing it. There's no, like this is not done without from a distance. It's just like you're touching it without kissing. While directing the face to it and saying what is narrated. Facing it is, the thing is, depends on the crowd. Right. If you're going to face it and you're going to move with the crowd, then better not to face. Just do it sideways. Then when the Kaaba is on the left side, those coming from far away jog with short strides in the tawaf. Upon completion, two rakats are prayed, which are best done behind Maqam Ibrahim. But you can do it any side of the Kaaba because of the crowds now so much. What you do is when you finish the sixth round, the seventh round, you work your way out to the edge. You pray in somewhere behind Maqam Ibrahim on that side of the Kaaba and Maqam Ibrahim. Maqam Ibrahim is where the stone is, in that little sort of gold in the middle of the mataf, right? So you pray in that direction. You pray in that side facing the Kaaba and Maqam Ibrahim is in front of you. But if you can't do it there, you can pray anywhere in the Masjid al-Haram. An obligatory prayer will suffice instead. So if you finish your tawaf on Fard Salat, the Fard Salat will take the place. That'll be your two rakats as well. It'll be a Fard Salat and take the place of that. Then the stone is touched. This is a ninth istilam. So you do one at the start and at the end of each round, so there's eight in the actual tawaf. You do seven rounds, right? One at the beginning, one at the end of each round. So you end up doing eight. After doing the two rakats, you can go for ninth, but the only way to do this one, this is a mustahab one, the only way to do this one is to go right around. You can't fight through the people. So you'll have to do another round just so that you can get to the Hajj Aswad spot or line up with it, even if you're doing from a distance, just to get that one istilam done or touching or kissing of the Hajj Aswad. Then the exit for the sa'i is made at the door of Safa, which is climbed until the Kaaba is seen. So it's a little hillock inside a building. You should be able to see the Kaaba. There's a lot of construction going on. There's always some barriers there. But you should be able to Kaaba, or at least face the direction of the Kaaba. And then they walk and climb Marwa and say what they said in Safa, walk back to and run where running is prescribed in the middle. There's a place where you run with the green lights they put on top both ways. And you do this seven times. So seven times explained last week is not back and forth. It's once 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you finish your Marwa. Each departure from Safa is counted as one lap and each return Safa is counted as another. It begins as Safa and ends Marwa. Beginning from Marwa does not count as a lap. It is recommended for those in Makkah from outside the sanctuary to outside the Haram to make Ihram for Hajj on the day of Tarwiyah, the 8th of Zulhijjah, and to sleep in Mina. After the sunrise, they leave for and stay in Namira until the Zawal. This is a part of Arafah. Then they move to Arafah, which is entirely a place standing except Batna Urna. Batna Urna is right in the Masjid Namira, is there, and it's part of Masjid Namira is outside in Wadi Urna, and part is inside the Arafah, right? So if you're the front of the mosque, you're in trouble if you get stuck there because you're not actually in the Maidan Arafah itself. You're outside of it. You're in Urna, right? From the mount overseeing Arafah at its opposing mountains, as well as the Bani Amr. This is giving the boundary of Rasul Sallam that he defined for us. What is Mina? What is Arafah? What is Muzdalifah? There to combine Zuhr and Asr at time of Dhuhr, it is recommended to stay there mounted, unlike the remaining rites, while facing the Qibla close to the boulders of Mount Rahmah. Jabal Rahmah is in the middle of the field of Arafah. Rasulullah Sallam did not climb it. So it's not a sunnah as it mentions here. While facing close to the boulders at the base of Jabal Rahmah, which is not legislated climate. It's not sunnah, it's not mustahab to climb it. People insist on it. we see a challenge. You know, we've been watching too many documentaries on Mount Everest. So we got to get to the top. It's like a thing, competition we created. But there's no such thing. Like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stayed at the base, and that's where he did it, which is not just to raise the hands and make abundant supplication for what has been narrated. The day of for the Hujjaj, the day of Arafah is not a day of giving talks and lectures and other things. The day of Arafah is bad dua. That's where maximum time should be spent. There'll be a khutbah at the start. It's brief. It's a reminder. But pretty much most of the time, the 4 or 5 hours is spent in, not in speeches, but in dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The time of standing is from Fajr of Arafah until the day of sacrifice Fajr. Afterwards, they tranquilly go post-sunset to Muzdalifah and combine Maghrib and Isha at the time of Isha and stay there for the night. It says tranquilly. We're supposed to go tranquilly. I have seen my own eyes, people punching each other to get on the bus. Sometimes, why would you mention tranquilly? Of course, you would go tranquilly with waqar, nobly, and so forth. And some people don't do that. After praying the morning prayer, they go to Mashal Haram, climb it, and stand there praising, unifying, and extolling Allah, supplicating from what has been narrated and reciting the two verses of 198-190. When you depart from Arafah, remember Allah and Mashal Haram. These are ayat. Then they supplicate until the light of dawn and proceed to Mina. Upon reaching Muhassar, they quickly go stone's throw and take 70 pebbles, bigger than a chickpea, but smaller than a hazelnut for stoning. So it's just a small stone pebble, not too small, not too big. One of the ways you can, a modern way maybe for us to measure, because we probably know what a chickpea is. We might know what chickpea, we don't know what a hazelnut. If you generally water bottles or small water bottles, the entry of that is roughly the right size as a way to maybe measure. Taking them from the sanctuary, the weeds or breaking them is disliked. It is not recommended to wash them. Pebbles soiled with najasa will suffice, though they're disliked. If there's najasa on it, it's makruh, but the stoning will be correct. They stone only jamarat aqaba with 7 pebbles. It is a prerequisite that they throw them one after the other and not merely place them down. With each pebble, they raise their arm until the white of the armpit is seen and make takbir. Right. Then they slaughter and shave or trim all their hair, not necessarily every single hair. Women are to trim the amount of the fingertip. At this point, everything is now permitted besides women. So between the husband and wife, relationship is not permitted. Everything else is halal, the perfume, cutting the hair, nails, all those restrictions are lifted. Then they go to Mecca and perform the visitation tawaf. Tawaf al-ziyara, tawaf al-ifada, tawaf al-sadr. This is a rukan, tawaf al-rukan. Tawaf al-Quran, if I remember correctly as well, different names for the same thing, which is the tawaf, the main tawaf of Hajj, and make sa'i, and they do, if they had not done so already. After concluding this, everything becomes permissible. It is recommended. So it says here, if they had not done so. So you can do this sa'i if you're doing Quran. Remember, you're doing the one ihram with the Umrah and Hajj, like you're doing that, or when you're doing Ifrad, you're coming with Umrah ihram a few days before Hajj. So you can do this sa'i early, right? If it's not done, that's what it means. But when you 99% of people are doing tamattu, you're doing umrah by itself. We finish that. So then you're doing the sa'i after the tawaf ziyarah. After concluding this, everything becomes permissible. It is recommended to drink zamzam water for whatever is desired, to fill the belly and sprinkle on the body and clothes, and to supplicate from what is narrated. Then they return on the day of Nahar, the day to Mina, and pray Dhuhr, sleep there 3 nights. And during the days of Tashriq, they stone the 3. So the next 3 days, they stone all 3 Jamarat with 7 pebbles each. Stoning is not valid as done during the day after the Zawal, after midday, right? Except by water bearers and shepherds. If stoning was performed at night or before the Zawal, it would not be valid. I'm not sure the current ruling, because the state now, they are giving, I remember last time I was there, which is a couple of years ago, they were actually scheduling it before the Dhuhr even as well. So there was a problem being created where is this valid? The water carriers and shepherds that were given exemption, does that mean that exemption can be extended in necessity to others as well? Well, possibly so. Wallahu alam. Circumstances have changed, the crowds are too many. So to do it in an orderly manner, to space out the people. If stoning, it is recommended to do before Zuhr prayer. The farewell tawaf is obligatory, meaning you do Zawal, midday Zuhr time enters, you do the stoning, then you pray Zuhr. It is recommended to do before Zuhr. The farewell tawaf is obligatory and is to be done by everyone wishing to leave Mecca. Afterwards, they stop at the multazam before the corner of the door and cling to it with the entire body, supplicating what is narrated. I mean, look at the scene that we've been taught of how to leave. It's very difficult to get a spot there at multazam at the door of the Kaaba or between the Kaaba. Hajj Aswad is a prime real estate and during Hajj. But you can see what expectations and feelings that we should be creating or hopefully should have when we are leaving the house of Allah. And what our state should, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us invitation to his house. Women experiencing menstruation and postpartum nifas bleeding are to supplicate at the door of the masjid. Right? They cannot enter the masjid. It is recommended to enter the house unarmed and without khufs or sandals. It is recommended to visit the Prophet's grave and his two companions, Abu Bakr Umar radiallahu anhu, buried next to him. They should greet him with salam and while facing him and then turn towards the qibla with the house. Impermissible to make tawaf around. On the left, and supplicate. So, so the house should be on the left and supplicate, meaning that you come back in the mosque, but they won't allow you to do that. The idea is that you don't turn your back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to give him salam, make dua there. You walk a little bit. You're supposed to come this way back into the mosque, but they won't let you do that. So you go outside and move a little bit away, and then you make the dua. Make a dua because these are special places. You know, the dua is accepted in these places, especially after giving, doing such a great act of giving salam to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr Umar radiallahu anhu. The manner of Umrah for those in the sanctuary is to make ihram from the closest non-sacred area, which is generally Tan'im or Masjid Aisha. Those, that's where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Aisha radiallahu anhu, make ihram. Those closer then to the miqat to do so from their home. Otherwise, it is made from it. It is permissible to make it numerous times in 1 year and is best done in the months besides those of Hajj. Ramadan is most virtuous. You can do multiple umrahs. Hajj has four pillars, which are ihram. Now, after going through the procedure, like a complete like description from beginning to end, we're now going through the breakdown of it in terms of fara'id and so forth. Hajj has four pillars, which ihram, wukuf, tawaf, and sa'i. We went through this already in the other book. It has seven obligations, which are ihram from the miqad, wukuf until sunset, for those who staying the Muzdalifah until after midnight, for those who arrive before, staying at overnight in Mina during the night of tashriq, stoning in sequence, shaving, or trimming. The ayam of tashriq are the days that we do takbirat in, you know, the 3 days after 11, 12, 13th. Sequence shaving or trimming, or just the 11th, 12th, and 13th of the Zulhijjah. Shaving or trimming and making the farewell tawaf. Umrah has three pillars, which are ihram, tawaf, and sa'i. It has two obligations, which are to make ihram and from the miqat, and shaving or trimming. The recommended acts include the following: staying overnight in Mina on the night of Arafah, arrival tawaf, short stride jogging, and tucking to the top arm under the armpit. Hajj is not Hajj is not complete if a pillar is abandoned. Right? It's like you're praying salat intentionally and intentionally. If you miss ruku, forgetfully, there's no such a sahwa for that because you missed the rukun. You have to repeat that salat. So arkan are something where a rukun is that thing when it's absent, the act is gone. It's no longer a valid, the act is incomplete, or it's not even the act of salat, or in this case, the act of hajj. Whoever abandons an obligation must offer a blood sacrifice and their hajj will be valid. Whoever abandons a recommended act is not required to do anything. Whoever misses the wukuf at Arafah has missed the hajj, and he must do tahallul to umrah. Like he changes his intention to umrah, which is not fulfilled the obligation. And this umrah is not the compulsory umrah. He still has to do that as well. And slaughters if they do not make a condition. It can happen in the old days, wars, difficulties, travel problems. Person arrives late in the haram, then it's, of course, you know, it's understandable that they will, they might miss hajj. How can someone miss hajj? This is the reason. Historically, there might be those reasons. Even somebody might be there and they might become sick, Allah forbid, and protect us from that, but can arrive in there and they, you know, so they are required to make it up the following year. I mean, you have to do a qadha, hajj, next, you know, Umrah, Hajj for this Hajj that you missed. They're required to make it for the following year. Whoever is prevented from the Kaaba, even if after the wukuf or during Umrah, is obliged to slaughter the sacrificial animal with the intention of disengagement, tahallul, coming out of ihram. If it is not available, they must fast 10 days. There are animals available. There are booths actually set up in the haram You can go up to them, usually find pictures of cow or farm animals in front of it. So you just go there, you can pay the receipt because this is dam. Dam means blood, sacrifice, and for this penalty. If it is not available, they must fast 10 days with intention, thus disengaging without a penalty of feeding. Whoever is prevented from Arafah during Hajj is to disengage to Umrah, like he changes his intention to Umrah, without requirement of a blood sacrifice. The Hadith livestock, which is offered to the sanctuary because it is offered to Allah. The Udhiyah is an eligible camel, cow, sheep that is slaughtered during the days of Nahar for the Eid, So for Nahar, the animal that is used for Nahar is also the same animal, the same condition, so forth, are there for the Eid as an act of devotion to Allah. Right? It is an emphasized, if you do, you can do it as an act, separate individual act of devotion to Allah. It is an emphasized recommended act and obligatory due to an oath. The most virtuous is a camel, followed by a cow, then a sheep. It is not valid with other animals. One sheep is sufficient for a man, his dependents, and a family. Right? One sheep is enough. In other madhahib, every adult has to be done. If there's more than one adult, including adult children, then the separate animal has to be done. A camel or cow is sufficient for seven and is considered a slaughter on their behalf. One sheep is better than 1/7 of a camel or cow, and seven sheep are better than one of the others. It is not valid except for a six-month-old male sheep or a thani of something else. A thani camel is a five-year-old and thani cow is a two-year-old. Thania or thani, the second year, like the animals in the second year. The emaciated, clearly one-eyed, hobbled, or one like it's limping or missing its front teeth, most of its ear or horn will not suffice. The animal has to be in a good condition. You should present like the animal that is, it's worthy of a sacrifice to be accepted, right? You should not present substandard sacrifice, right? A weak animal that's about to die. That's not what you offer to Allah. You offer your best to Allah. I mean, these conditions are teaching something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you will not attain unto taqwa, piety. That you will not attain piety until you spend that which you love. It is recommended to slaughter a camel standing with its left leg bound, by puncturing the pit between its neck and the sternum. So the camel slaughter is, camel doesn't do dhabah. Dhabah is across the neck of sheep and sheep, goats, cows, and even chickens. Like, although you can't use chicken for qurbani, but it's a dhabah. It's a blade is put across the neck, right? This is called dhabah. Nahar is a specific type of slaughter of the camel. So it's put at the base of the neck on the sternum, which is this, but this is a sternum right here. So it's put right here and it's pushed in, as opposed to going across to this, it's a total different physiology. So it's slaughtered in a different way. Laying on their left side while facing the Qibla is obligatory to mention Allah's name at the onset of slaughter. Takbir is made and following is said, "Oh Allah, this is for you and for you." This the time of slaughter, an udhiyah, oath, hadi, or voluntary sacrifice, mut'a and qiran, is after the earliest Eid prayer of the area, or its equivalent for those who do not pray. If the prayer is missed due to zawal, slaughter is to commence after it and continue until the second day of Tashriq. The time of slaughter and obligatory hadith upon the committed the unlawful. The hadith is specified by saying, so there's several types of sacrifice here. There's the hadith for Eid, there's the animal that is the udhiyah, this animal for slaughter, and then there's multiple qurbanis here. He now is talking about the meat. The hadith specified by saying, this is hadith. By a garland tie, something that is marked on it, like put around its neck, or a blood marking. The udhiyah is specified by saying, this with this udhiyah, or for Allah. It is not permitted to give the butcher his wages from it, though it is permitted as a gift or charity. No part of it, including the skin, is to be sold. What happens generally, like in some countries, like in the subcontinent, madrasas collect, it's very famous, madrasas collect the skins. Because people can't use the skins, right? They cannot be used. And the madrasas then sell those skins. Sorry, they process those skins for leather goods and so forth, which is used for running Islamic projects. No part of including the skin is to be sold, rather it's to be used. It is recommended to divide it with the following three parts: to eat, to give it as a gift, and to distribute as charity. It is recommended to eat from the voluntary hadith and udhi, even if obligatory. It is also permitted for the mut'a and qiran. It is which is the qurbani, the udhiyah, or the sacrifice that is to do with hajj, tamattu, and qiran. It is obligatory to give what is defined as meat in charity. which is considered the property of the impoverished, and thus it is not enough to simply feed them. When the 10 begin, it is impermissible for those who are offering the udhiyah of having one offered on their behalf to remove any hair, animals, skin until the slaughter. So the 10 meaning the 10 of Zulhijjah, the 10 days of Zulhijjah. Those who are doing a qurbani, right? When the first of Zulhijjah, if you maintain, you got an animal or you're planning to get an animal for qurbani on the day of Eid, which is the 10th, until the animal is slaughtered, from the first till the 10th, you can't cut any, remove any hair, nail. It's impermissible, according to the Hanabila, to remove any hair, nail, until the slaughter. It is recommended to shave afterwards. We're not talking about shaving the beard. We're talking about shaving the armpits and private parts. Some people might take this as a, you know, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, you know, the, after the qurbani, that we say, shave the beard off. The aqiqah is an emphasized recommended act for the father. For a boy, two sheep. So aqiqah is that which is when a baby is born, the father will do a sacrifice an animal. For a boy, two sheep similar in age and appearance are offered. If both are unavailable, one will suffice. For a girl, one sheep is offered. A she camel or cow will not suffice unless offered entirely and slaughtered on the seventh day after birth. Or which the child should be named of the should be named. If the opportunity is missed, then the 14th and then the 21st. If it is missed again, the following weeks after there are not to be considered. If its bones are not to be broken, it is better to cook it and include something sweet. Its ruling is like an udhiyah in regards to what is sufficient, sufficient recommend and dislike. Though its skin, head, and discard remains can be sold and give their value in charity. If the time of for an aqiqah and udhiyah coincide, one will suffice the other. There's whole books written on ahkam of a child, of a baby. That's hajj and aqiqah and udhiyah. It's finished. Now we kitab al-jihad, military service. Any questions? I know I'm going a bit quickly, but our time is running out, and I just want to make sure they finish the book with you, inshallah. All right, good. Jazakallah. It is a communal obligation. Military service, jihad, is a communal obligation. When the word jihad is used, when it's used in fiqh books, when it is used in the Quran as well, in the terminology Sharia, we're talking about armed combat. Although jihad can be extended to struggling and for the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but generally when the scholars and imams are talking, we're talking about, and the Quran itself as well, we're talking about qital, armed combat, and even the hadith books, if you look at each hadith carefully, like Tirmidhi or Sahih Bukhari in the Kitab of Jihad, you look at it, it's talking about armed combat. It is communal obligation unless the enemy is present, has surrounded someone or their land. So it's fardu kifaya, unless the enemy is present. If the enemy enters your country, you can't say, then it becomes an individual obligation, fardu ayn on you, to participate. I'm not talking about the army of the country, the individual citizen of the country, they have to take arms to defend their country, right? Has surrounded someone or their land, or there is a general mobilization upon which it becomes individual. So there is actually conscription by the ruler requesting every able-bodied man to go participate. If that is the case, then you have to go. You don't have a choice. When it's already sufficiently fulfilled, it is an emphasized recommended act. It is not obligatory except upon free, healthy Muslim men of legal capacity. It is the most vicious. It's not fard on women. It's not fard on slaves. It is not on the sick or those who have an excuse. It is the most virtuous voluntary deed. Naval expeditions are preferred because there's a further risk. Also, one of the ulama explained that Arabs generally, because they lived in the desert, they generally, except for the few that lived on the coast, there was a fear of sea travel generally. They were not used to it. Sometimes I wonder, you know, was it in Jeddah and I look at the Red Sea? If those have been had a look at the Red Sea, it's not a small sea. Like it goes out, it's open sea, it's quite big. And it's almost, it's not an ocean, but it feels like a little bit like an ocean. And subhanAllah, you think about the Prophet's daughters, Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they traveled all the way to Abyssinia. Have a look at where Abyssinia was on the map and where they traveled. How many hundreds of kilometers they traveled? It's kind of actually incredible. Like that, these ladies from Makkah Mukarramah, who lived their whole life in Makkah Mukarramah, they were not seafaring people, and they undertook, I mean, the level of difficulties they went through. The Arabs generally had a fear of water or large bodies of water, and sea travel, not just Arabs, but in general, was very dangerous and precarious, right? Hence, we find all these treasures and ships, you know, the sunken ships throughout history. They find them because it wasn't a safe mode of travel. Too many risks were there. So, of course, by taking more risks for Allah, the reward is more. It is recommended to stand guard for at least 1 hour by manning the fortified border lines of combat. 40 days is a complete term. This is called ribat, protecting the Islamic frontiers. It is most preferred in the presence of severe fear and is better than residing in Mecca. Ribat, protecting the frontier as per the madhab, is more rewarding staying in the most holiest of places according to the madhab, which is Mecca Bukhara, as read previously in Hajj. An insolvent debtor is not to voluntarily enlist without permission. If you owe money, you can't just, like, because it costs you to go travel. It costs you to volunteer, right? If you owe money to people, then your priority is to pay that person unless there's an emergency of an enemy attacking, for example, acquired collateral or insolvent guarantor, nor is someone with at least, anyway, these are similar things where you have a liability or you have to protect someone's interest, then, and it's not fard upon you, then this is fard for you to make sure you attend to these things. Nor is someone with at least one of their parents who's free Muslim to enlist without their permission, right? It is not permitted for the Muslims to flee from an army that is twice their size, even if it is one or two, as per the ayat of the Quran. If they are more than twice their size, it is permitted. It is permissible, not permissible to kill children, women, hermaphrodites, khuntha, intersex, whatever you want to call it, in modern words for it, but basically they have the biological organs of male and female, priests, decrepit, old, or chronically ill men, or the blind who do not provide counsel for them. So if a blind person is sitting there giving military advice, then he's part of that army, so that can be killed. But just a generally blind person, even if he's the worst kafir, disbeliever, enemy Islam, he cannot be killed, like in the jihad. I mean, this is a code of conduct in war. It's not just like, it's not a rabble of people just doing anything and anything goes. No, it's a very controlled act. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and procedures and so forth to be followed and guidelines to be followed. But them and not able to fight or abet. Regardless, captured free soldiers, the commander-in-chief must choose between execution, serfdom to take them as slaves, releasing or ransoming them in exchange for them, a Muslim or wealth. So if they have Muslim prisoners and you just capture them, you have a choice now. You can execute them, you can make them slaves, you can release them, be forgiving and release them, or you can ransom them in exchange for Muslim wealth. He said, I'll pay this much. And then you use that for the Muslims, not for yourself, obviously. It is obligatory that he makes the most appropriate choice, and in doubt, execution is most suitable. It is required that the commander-in-chief and the army, we don't have to make these decisions, right? I'm a teacher in Australia. These commanders that have this unenviable position, they have to make these difficult decisions, life and death of people. It's not an easy thing. I was talking to one, I think I might have mentioned this before, one of my friends is a judge, Qadi, in one Muslim country, and he had the first time that he was had to make give a sentence to send someone for jail for 2-3 years in a certain case. He said, I couldn't sleep for days. Just forget about taking somebody's life. The decision to send somebody, a criminal, for 2-3 years to jail, because I couldn't sleep for days because of that decision. I mean, these are not enviable positions to be in. It is required that the commander-in-chief and the army purify the intentions for Allah and their acts of obedience. At the time of expedition, he's obliged to enter a contract with the soldiers and their steeds and prohibit whoever is not suitable for war, including discouragers, alarmists, intelligence agents, people that are going to weaken your army's morale, right? People that are alarmists, they get scared and they panic. Oh my God, we're going to lose, right? These are people that you don't want, these type of people in your army. Intelligence agents, spies, known hypocrites, insiders of civil unrest. Like civil insiders are the ones that are going to make trouble. They're just a rabble. They like chaos. They're encouraging things to turn upside down. Children and women, besides the elderly who serve as water bearers, it is impermissible to seek assistance from non-believers except in dire need. He is to prevent his army from what is impermissible and from being occupied with commerce. He should prepare wages and gifts for the enduring soldiers and should seek counsel from the insightful. Whoever kills a combatant during battle is allowed their spoils. So if you kill the enemy combatant, you have the right as a fighter. The combatant has a right to whatever he has, his clothing, his jewelry, weapons, his transport, his battle. And this is a procedure. He has a right. Who has the right to take those things? The person that killed him. His transport upon which he was. This is talking about battle. It's not talking about treachery or highway robbery. Is it or someone you call for a meeting, just kill him because oh, he's a captain? No, he's talking about actual battle, that took pitch battle. And whatever is on it, his money, saddle, tent, and pack animals are considered war booty owned by all the Muslims. Booty is acquired. So mal ghanima is acquired in battle territories by laying hold of it. 1/5 of it is divided into 5 shares, given to the following: Allah and his messenger, right, to be spent like fate. The relatives, that is the offsprings of Hashim and Abdul Muttalib, family of Rasulullah, the destitute, orphans, the impoverished, and the wayfarer. The remainder is divided. So the first 1/5 is divided into 5 parts, as explained. The remaining is divided between anyone who's attended the battle. The foot soldiers are allotted 1 portion. So 20%, right, is given them. The cavalrymen riding Arabian steeds are allotted 3, while others are allotted 2. Shares are not to be given for more than 2 steeds, nor for any other riding beasts. Right? Two steed means 2 horses. The following 4 prerequisites are required to whomsoever receives shares: puberty, sanity, freedom, and being male. If they do not meet even 1 prerequisite, they are given a paltry gift, which is less than a share. If a land is conquered in battle, the commander in chief is to choose between dividing it or endowing it with 2. Muslims via permanent land tax collection for whoever owns it. Whatever money is collected from a non-believer without fighting, for example, jizya, land tax, khiraj is a, I don't have the Arabic in front of me, but this is in Umar Adil's time. There was lands that were conquered that jizya was paid, but also land tax was paid as well. 10% commerce tax from a harbi, half of that from a dhimmi. Harbi is that which is a combatant from the enemy. And dhimmi is the one that is he's in the dhimma of the Muslim protection, the Muslim non-Muslim. What are they what they abandon in fear or what and that of the deceased with no inheritors is all fay and to be spent on the benefit of the Muslim community. I think this is the last section. Pacts of protection are permitted with people who have a book or something like a book. For example, the Magians, the fire worshippers, they have some book, some sort of code. Right, the pact is not valid unless it's made a code of life or a code of law. It is made by the ruler or his deputy. It is obligatory if he is secure from their deceit and they conform to the following 4 rules: to willingly pay the jizya while they are humble and not mention Islam except in a positive light, to refrain from doing anything that will bring him about harm to the Muslims, and to apply the laws of Islam personally, financially, and as it pertains to dignity. That is, the legal penalty for what they have prohibited, like adultery, is applied, but not for what they have permitted, like alcohol. The jizya, like their punishments will be applied as well, because it's in their sharia as well. So they would have to apply the same. But alcohol is not, non-Muslims can trade in alcohol in a Muslim country, right? So they can have alcohol. There's no penalty for them. The jizya is not taken from a child, a slave, a woman, or the incapable destitute. They are required to distinguish themselves from the Muslim. So the jizya is not taken from a child, a slave, a woman, or the incapable. Just someone is not able to, is poor, a poor non-Muslim. He doesn't have to, he can live in a Muslim, non-Muslim. He can live in a Muslim country tax-free with no expenses, right? Most likely that he'll be taken care of. They are required to distinguish themselves from the Muslims and are prohibited from riding steeds, carrying arms, and constructing buildings which tower over Muslims, even if they approve, which must be demolished. The dhimmi is liable for what is destroyed unless they have purchased it from Muslim and is not to be reconstructed at all, even if they collapse, unless a Muslim has constructed a home in their district, and this is shorter than all their structures. They are not permitted to construct churches, reconstruct them if they collapse, publicize evil, holidays, crosses, eating and drinking during the daylight of Ramadan, swine, raise their voices for the deceased, recite in the Quran, ring bells, publicize their book, or buy a copy of the Quran, books of Islamic law, prophetic tradition. The ruler must protect them and prevent whoever would harm them. With the internet, half of these don't even apply anymore. I mean, in terms of accessibility and so forth. So whoever refuses to pay jizya, be humble, adhere to our laws, or fight us, commits adultery with a Muslim woman, or lays with her under the banner of marriage, commits highway robbery, spies or houses a spy, mentions Allah, his book, his religion, and his messenger in an evil way, transgresses a Muslim by killing them or causing them confusion in their faith, will have their pact broken. The ruler must treat them like a captive combatant and choose what to do with them. Their wealth becomes fate. However, it is impermissible to kill them if they accept Islam or even have even having cursed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is the Sheikh at the end. He says, with the success of aid of Allah, this is the last of what was easy to collect. All praise belongs to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and may abundant peace and prayers be upon our leader Muhammad, his family and companions in need of his Lord, the sufficient benefactor, pardon and forgiveness, Abu Abdullah bin Rahman bin Ahmad bin Muhammad bin Ahmad bin Muhammad bin Mustafa al-Hanbali al-Khalwati al-Qadiri. It says that it goes, Madhaban am Hanbali, Mashraban am Khalwati Qadiri, is a Sufi orders that he was a part of. The Khalwati still exists till today. The resident of Aleppo, Halab, from Damascus, may Allah pardon his sins and cover his faults and those of his Muslim brothers, completed his work Monday afternoon on the 17th Jumad al-Ula, 1159. May peace, pleasure, and prayers be upon our leader Muhammad and his family and companions. And this is the Arabic of that. I'll read that in Arabic. وَهَذَا آخِرُ مَا تَيَسَّرَ جَمْعُوا بِتَوْفِيقِ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى وَمَعُونَتِي وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى سَيِّدِ مُحَمَّدُ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ وَسَلَّمَ تَسْلِيمًا كَثِيرًا والحمد لله رب العالمين وفرغ من تأليف كاتبه فقير العفو والغفران من رب الغني المنان أبو عبد الله عبد الرحمن بن عبد الله بن أحمد بن محمد بن أحمد بن محمد بن مصطفى الحنبلي مذهبا الخلوتي ثم القادري مشربا الدمشقي مولدا الحلبي محتدا غفر الله له ما كان من الذنوب وستر ما شان من العيوب والإخوان المسلمين إنه أكرم الأكرمين وأرحم الراحمين عصر الاثنين المبارك السابع العشر من جماد الأولى من سنة 59 ومائة وألف وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلامه والرضا عليه وعليه مجمعين آمين رب العالمين also all of us as well inshallah جزاكم الله خيرا for participating in the lesson. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all tawfiq to practice what we say in here, and inshallah this is a first step. Dr. Mutlaq in his lessons, when he goes through this, he says that this is the first step in the Arabic. It's a first step in the rung, in the ladder of fiqh. We have gone even before that. We're teaching, doing this in English, right? So we're going one step backwards maybe. I would advise the students and myself that we should learn. A person can be a muttaqi without knowing Arabic. And he can be a pious and live a fulfilling, pious life without knowing Arabic. However, if you know Arabic, you're at advantage and you have access to much more resources in Islam. A very small percentage of the resources of Islam are translated into English. And alhamdulillah, many like Sheikh John Starley and others in the Hanbali fiqh specifically as well, Brother Jewel Jalil and others, they have translated works and they're alhamdulillah added and giving durus. Sheikh Musa Ferba as well, Jazakallah Khair for reminding me. So there are many, alhamdulillah, that are working and making accessible. But to really, and this is why I was saying that courses sometime in the future, I'll be able to have a lot of things on my plate this next 2 months. But make dua that something like that can happen where it makes it accessible in a very fast way. But we should make an effort to learn the language of the Quran, language of Arabic, language of fiqh and Islamic sciences and resources. And these books, alhamdulillah, we got to learn English, but there's no formal ijaza. I mentioned this at the start as well. There's no formal ijaza for this. As for, there's no exam, I won't do any examination. I've talked to the wise people already. If they want to do something, they can. But this is a very basic, Sheikh Mutlaq it's a masjid dars, right? Your participation and trying to understand the book is what matters. Classically, there was no formal examination. The only thing is that some people might use this for professional development, meaning sometimes you're teaching in maktabs or after school programs, just to show that I have studied something. You can ask the wise people, they can provide something for you as a record of that. As for like, there'll be no formal certification or anything like that. If you need the certification, right? One of the ulama in Pakistan said that the madrasa didn't offer any shahada, any degree. He said, our good students don't want it. Our bad students don't deserve it. Something along those lines. So inshallah, none of you want it. and you all deserve it. But I don't think, because it's such a basic dars, that the idea of sati, the only reason I can see any benefit for it, this will not be a prerequisite for any other further study. Wallahu alam, in my opinion, because it's in English. But if you need it for some sort of professional development, maybe you're teaching the school or after school program, I get it that you might, just to show that I did say something formally in a classroom setting, that might be useful. Other than that, I can't see there's a need to do assessment or a thing like that. Any questions before we wrap up this course? And wish you farewell and good luck, and hopefully we meet after Ramadan, inshallah, for another class, another course, inshallah. Any questions? Mm-hmm.